I promised you all a little conviction this morning. And so the conviction goes along the lines of, has anybody ever said anything bad about a fellow believer? Not ever? Not anybody? Okay. So you're all lying. So you should feel convicted by that. But in any case, James is offering us just a knife to the heart of pride in your life. Like a surgeon, James wants to root it out. That is pride. And he wants you to understand the disposition of a Christian is one of humility in the Lord. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And it's going to be a fun topic. But before we get to the proper topic of humility and pride, we get to talk about murder. So that's fun. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We are in chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4. We will be starting in verse 1. Talking about all kinds of fun stuff. Murder, pride, humility, judging others. One of my favorite topics. And favorite pastimes as well. I told you that this is almost pure judgment this morning. Not pure judgment, pure conviction. If y'all don't leave here repenting to the Lord God, I've failed my job. So my job is to equip you, and to equip you as believers is to bring you to the point of repentance, help you to get there so that you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. So, if you're not feeling it yet, buckle up. James chapter 4. Good stuff here. And James has some zingers for you, by the way. Again, these are the words of the Lord from the mouth of James, the brother of Jesus. These are not my words, but this is James. So, buckle those seat belts. It's about to get bumpy. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's our text for this morning. So much fun stuff in there. And frankly, when people wear the bracelet or tell you, you know, what would Jesus do? And they expect you to do as Jesus would do. James, I think, is doing as Jesus would do. And apparently calling everybody a bunch of sinners is within the realm of possibility. It's good stuff. So Really great zingers in there. We're going to walk through this text, and hopefully I'll be able to describe what I see as going on here. But basically, we're jumping from a previous section. We've been talking about biblical wisdom, specifically as it relates to our tongue and the way that we use our tongue to either speak good or ill of people, to bless or curse them with our tongue. And so we're talking about biblical wisdom, but we're moving into the realm of biblical ethics and how we relate to one another. And here, James zooms in on the topic of quarreling within the church, something that none of us know anything about. So this is totally foreign ground to us. James is talking about fights within the church, and he basically lays it on you that those who fight within the church or judge their brothers are just the same as murderers. There, I said it. James said it first, so I blame him. But we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how can it be understood that when you slander a brother, you are as bad as a murderer. Whew, tough stuff, deep stuff. But before I jump into discussing some of what I see here in this text, what do you see? What questions do you have? What observations do you make?
They use this passage a lot in saying that if we see a fellow believer doing something wrong, we can't call them on it because we are judging them.
Right.
And James says don't judge.
Yeah, Jesus says don't judge too.
Right.
Comes from him first.
Okay.
Right.
But how do you walk that path between seeing someone doing something wrong, you know, and going to that person and saying, you know, what you're doing is wrong.
Right. Right.
How do you walk that path?
It's so challenging. And it's my simple answer. It's a two-word answer. And so I hope it suffices. Of course, it doesn't. But it's biblical wisdom. That's the answer. Biblical wisdom. Now, the biblical wisdom authors decided that a lot more words were necessary. And so they wrote whole books on it, like Proverbs or the whole book of James. And so the short answer is biblical wisdom, and then that's expanded to mean this, 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 and this. We're going to see some of that this morning. I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy. But so the short answer is, how do you navigate a situation in which you feel the need to call out a brother who perhaps is in sin? I would say biblical wisdom. A little bit more context there. Jesus told you how to confront a brother who is in sin. First, take your grievance to the person individually. And then you continually go up the chain of, we might say, biblical authority, leadership, and whatnot. So the short answer is, how do you confront a person, or should you confront a person? Biblical wisdom is necessary. If you don't have wisdom, James says, ask God, and He gives generously. Did you have a question? Oh, you've got your hand up. Some of my baristas do that in the shop, and I could tell they're in school. I'm like, you don't have to raise your hand. You could just ask your question. But it is nice when the kids do that in school. They avoid what they call blurting. So, in any case, yeah, great question. There is tension within the church on the idea of, you know, how do you or do you even confront a brother or sister who's living in sin and say not be guilty of judging them, and so in this way making yourself into a murderer. And I'm not entirely sure that James is talking about... So when there's quarrels within the church, I don't think that he means the quarrel is over somebody who's living a sinful lifestyle and then somebody's living a righteous lifestyle and they're trying to help correct that person. I don't think that's what's being talked about, but this is kind of selfishness and envy. This is the person is following their passions. So you all have heard, of course, associated with Western culture, American culture, keeping up with the Joneses, right? So these people are envious of their brothers and sisters within the church, and they fight with one another, James says, because they don't have stuff to fulfill those desires and essentially their lust. So people are tempted to be angry at some people who have when they have not. So you currently see this playing out in our culture with, you've got the super wealthy, we might even say like the 1 or 2% super wealthy elite is the term that is thrown around quite a bit. These folks have, but they gloat over those who have not. As a matter of fact, that 1 or 2% elite is actually in control of all of the institutions of the country. And so they hold it over our heads and lord it over us. That makes a quarrelsome environment. People are tempted to quarrel and to be angry and to be upset. Particularly if they feel like something is being stolen from them, like their labor hours or their revenue, their income, something like that, particularly being stolen through tax. So in any case, there is constant, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the world, there is constant quarreling based on the haves and the have-nots. It happens all the time. And there are full political, ideological systems that bank on that friction, that quarrel. One of them particularly is communism. Pits the haves against the have-nots, or really vice versa, the have-nots against the haves. And then you get violent revolution happening. James is saying this happens in the church. So y'all who would say, well, hey, I don't lust after or envy my neighbor because of what they have. James is saying, au contraire, it happens all the time in the church. And so James is, essentially, there's a Band-Aid on the wound, and James is just ripping that Band-Aid off and saying, you all need surgery to fix this. The surgery is to repent and humble yourself before the Lord. And then the wound can be healed, and the church can be, as we saw in the last passage, at peace. So that is that's what James is saying here. It is heavy stuff. We need biblical wisdom to navigate. How do you confront a brother who maybe is in sin, or a sister who is in sin? And when is it actually me who is at fault for judging somebody wrongly? Jesus has some wisdom for that. So we're constantly wanting to go back to Jesus and his instruction and how to deal with these kinds of things. And Jesus' wisdom on that point particularly is, if you find a brother or a sister who has a speck in their eye, first take the plank out of your own eye. And so we might say that's looking in the mirror. If you feel like you want to verbally attack or assault somebody, well, did you see what so-and-so did? You feel that desire to do that, pause, look at your own heart and say, am I guilty of the same thing that I want to call out in someone else? Because nine times out of ten, you probably are. And so you need to repent of that. And then I think what you find, I think I've found this, is that speck in your neighbor's eye, it turns out to be really kind of inconsequential. It's just kind of insignificant. Here you were making a big deal out of something, and if you humble yourself before the Lord and repent of that, it turns out to be nothing. Sometimes it turns out to be something, and you do have to confront other believers. And Paul gives us instruction on that. So we would refer to Paul, hey, when is something so egregious that a person maybe needs to be excommunicated from the church? And Paul has instructions on that. So it's a fine line. And it tips both ways at different times. What is required to navigate that is wisdom, biblical wisdom. Any other questions, comments?
Well, in the first part of this, I think that this is just, okay, you can agree or disagree, whatever. Tell me if I'm right or wrong. But, Jesus says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.
Right.
And I know from my own experience that there was a time in my life that's not always, like, desiring things but it could also be, like, worldly wisdom. There was a time when I felt I needed more worldly wisdom.
Mm.
And really, and the Lord showed, over the years, God has shown me that what I was seeking after was the world and the things that are in the
right,
world.
Right.
Instead of His Word,
right.
It's living by His Word. And when He talks about mourning more than joy, I've also found that during times of mourning, they're actually almost better than times of joy because what comes out of that mourning. It humbles me, and that's what I mean.
Yeah, absolutely.
Does that make sense? And so, and I think that even as the body of Christ, we desire things that are in the world. And it's just a whole, here's God's kingdom, here's the world's kingdom.
Right.
And God, and it's like, we got to live in one or the other.
Yeah.
Well,
we've got to live in the world, but not be of the world. Right.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. What is James talking about here? He's talking about the words of the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about things that Jesus has said. He's saying you can't say that you love God and love the world. And those words we find in the Gospel of John. John wrote other things talking about the world and love of the world. And he says that the love of the Father is not in you if you love the things of the world. And so we're seeing, essentially what I would say is we are seeing the free flowing of these ideas back and forth from Jesus to John the Apostle to James the brother of Jesus to Matthew who writes Matthew's Gospel. All of these ideas are all interconnected. What ties them all together is the Lord Jesus. And James is trying to lead this church to follow Jesus, particularly in the with the context of the church is being persecuted, and so they're experiencing trials. And in order to get through the trials, they need biblical godly wisdom. And biblical and godly wisdom helps them to have good relationships with one another. It's the same for us. It's the same for us. So, yeah. So it comes from Jesus. It goes to the apostles and then filters down to us. One of the things that you said made me think of the biblical wisdom author, we would say, is Solomon. And Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he wrote that there is a time and a season for everything. And so there's a time and a season for joy. There's a time and a season for mourning. And I think one of the things that the church gets wrong is the balance between the two. When you read the Psalms, what you will find is a fairly healthy balance between singing and rejoicing and praising the Lord, but then mourning and petitioning God. We would say biblical lament. Lord, we need your help. We are struggling. We're being attacked. Our enemies encircle us. We don't do lament very well. We love the praise and the worship stuff. Well, we love the praise and the joyous celebration kind of stuff because both are worship. Lament is worship and high praise is worship. We don't do the lament part very well as a Western church, I would say. So we have a hard time mourning with those who mourn. Go ahead.
Sorry. What's interesting about this is I think that One of the most important things in life is, first of all, our relationship with God, our relationship with one another.
Right.
And early on, the Lord showed me that my relationship with Him is horizontal. My relationship with others is vertical, and horizontal with others. And when either of those is blocked, it creates a problem.
Yeah, absolutely.
But you know what? In life, I feel like we're constantly dealing with relationships,
mm-hmm.
whether it's our family, our kids, our whatever, the world, anything. We want what God wants, but we also want our own way.
Yeah, absolutely.
Don't hurt my feelings or whatever, And so the relationships are really important in getting it right.
Right.
And I find that a hard, that's, you know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. And James agrees with you. The believers in this church are quarreling with one another.
Right.
And in order for them to get back to, we might say, biblical equilibrium, which we would call shalom, they need to recognize what's going on, and James is showing them what's going on. You are quarreling because you have sinful desires. Your sinful desires are not fulfilled, and so you take it out on your brothers and sisters. And so he's showing them what's going on, and he's saying the solution to this is to humble yourself and repent of that. And then what you find is that God lifts you up. God exalts you. So we're going to take a look at that as well. Any other questions or comments on this text? So much packed in here in such a small space. And kind of towards the end of this little passage, James has these rapid fire, what I would call proverbs, just proverb, 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 proverb. And so this is one of the reasons why the book of James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament, or we might say it's the biblical wisdom of the New Testament, particularly because James just has so much to throw at us. You could almost take one of these little phrases per day, kind of like what some people do with the book of Proverbs. They'll take a proverb and then just meditate on it. Biblical meditation, not the other kind of stuff. What my boy says is satanic. Clear your mind and become one with the universe. No. Become one with the maker of the universe. What James says here is the giver of the law. It's the giver that you need to be made right with. So, lots of good stuff going on here. But, if there's any other questions or comments. All right, let's jump in real quick. Go ahead.
You're talking about conflict within the church, leadership of the church. It seems like the world is creeping into a lot of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
Abortion issues, the gay and lesbian issues, everything. And it's, you're seeing split in churches in the major denominations like the Methodist and Presbyterian. You're seeing churches split over these kind of issues. And it's really a shame.
Mm-hmm.
We're not getting back what the word here really says.
Right.
We're living in the world.
And yeah.
Some people are really going to suffer as a result.
Yeah, and along those lines, I would refer people to another writing of John the Apostle, and that is the book of Revelation. Jesus shows there that he is not happy with some of his churches and the way they have behaved in the world. So, what I'm not saying is that we are in the end times apocalypse. What I am saying is that we would do well, no matter what age we find ourselves in, to reflect on those things. Say, the book of Revelation as biblical wisdom. This is how we should live as a church. Don't assimilate with the world. Don't neglect God. Don't forsake our first love. We're going to talk about that as well here from what James says. Particularly, James calls you all adulterers. Just saying. That's prophetic language, and we're going to look at that. So, any other questions? Good stuff. What I like about this part of the message is that typically, I don't need to preach after we've done this. But you all look hungry, and so we are. We're going to press on. James is moving from the previous section in at the end of chapter 3 from wisdom and speaking, and particularly boastful speaking. What James says is unwise speaking that is not from above, i.e. it's not godly speech, it's not godly wisdom. Now he's moving into this section on fighting within the church. And so I said here before the service, we should just move all the tables and do Fight Club. I think so much more gets solved by just putting on the gloves. Honestly, I do. Now, James probably is not referring to something like a church fight club, but you know, believers can be quite nasty. And you all know this. Somebody has it in for you, and they'll slander you, talk behind your back, you know, constant gossiping. And this is not healthy behavior in the body of Christ. But more than that, what James would say is when you behave that way, it shows that you yourself don't know Jesus. You're not a believer. That's hard hitting. So this is particularly the thing that we need to look at our own heart, our own relationship with the Lord, and ask the question, am I in this behavior, am I walking with the Lord? Because if I'm not, I need to repent of that. And the evidence of a true believer is not the question of if you sin. It's the question of when you sin, do you repent and return to the Lord? That's the question. So here's what I would say is the main point of this section. The way that we speak about one another demonstrates whether we are prideful and worldly or whether we are humble and godly. And so James, he's just going straight for the jugular. And he's saying, if you're doing this, this, and this, I hate to break it to you, but you're worldly, and so you're not of God. That's what he says. So what is needed there is biblical humility, repentance, turning to the Lord, and giving those things up. So we'll start with one of the most fun, because who doesn't love Friday fight night, right? So quarreling and fighting within the church. James opens up here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then the zinger. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. Now I'm reading this and I'm kind of like, ouch, James, that's a little harsh. Seriously? What's going on there? Are there churches that literally are putting out hits on one another? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Ever seen John Wick? There's a contract on Susie because she brought the wrong casserole dish to the potluck, right? Somebody take her out. Is that what's going on in the church? The believers within the church are murdering one another over the color of carpet or the songs that we sing or the food that we eat? Is that what's happening? What do you think?
Not physically.
Okay.
I think it's worth noting that back in the, you know, the first century church, there would have been a lot more daily exposure to each other.
Okay.
I mean, these people were literally living together, so they saw everything.
Yeah. Yeah, and when you live with somebody in close quarters and you learn everything about them, oh my, the knife can cut so much deeper. Because you know exactly what that person is going through. You know what that person is maybe like ashamed of or not proud of, embarrassed of sometimes. That knife can cut really deep when you live with people in close proximity. But more than that, a lot of times for these folks living in this time, their daily sustenance is dependent upon one another. You know, if so-and-so doesn't fulfill their daily tasks, you may not have your bread for the day. And we have the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples, pray and ask for your daily bread. That's something that we don't understand, we don't know about. For Kim and I in our coffee business, if we miss a delivery from our food service, we're not going to be able to serve a certain item to our customers. But think about if somebody misses a delivery of grain to your household. You can't feed your kids. So these people are living in close proximity, and the slightest thing can be a little spark to set people off. But that's an example of essentially what's going on here, what James is talking about. I think this is figurative language. They're not actually killing one another, but by their behavior, it is similar to killing one another. Can you think of something similar said by the Lord Jesus? Yeah. Where at? Where do we find that? I've been saying it every week for Sermon on the Mount, right? If you hate your neighbor, Jesus would say it's the same as killing them. And that's why he says, if you say to your neighbor, you fool, you'll be guilty of the hellfire, right? Judgment. Because that is an egregious sin, essentially, is what's going on there. Go ahead. All ages, all backgrounds.
And yeah, you get into cultural differences, and you really got some. But how, at some point, you are making judgment. Now, not in a negative way, but to come alongside someone, you've got to sit there and make some sort of a judgment.
Right.
One way or the other, so it's like.
So the question would be then, what kind of judging are we talking about?
That's what I wanted to know, because there's a lot of times in the church, don't you judge me.
Right.
Yeah.
If I tell my kids not to cross a busy street, it's I think that's a good judgment.
Yeah.
Like, if they cross the street without my help, they probably are going to get hit and die. And so that's good judgment. That's exercising good judgment. I think the judgment being talked about biblically, Sermon on the Mount and here in James, is the kind of judgment where you're putting yourself in the place of what James says is the lawgiver. James says, let's actually quote him on this one. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of the law. And how many judges of the law are there? The answer is one. That is the one, the lawgiver. And so sometimes what these believers are doing, particularly the believers that they know that they're living in sin, they know they're doing wrong, and then they throw in your face, don't judge me. Typically folks like that, they are putting themselves into the position of judge over the law. And this happens a lot in scholarship. Where I encounter this a lot is in my professional work as a scholar. So some of these biblical scholars, they have taken it upon themselves to decide what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. And a lot of these denominations that are now going with LGBT and in all these different directions that are taking them away from the Word of God, it's because they have decided that they are the judge. What should we keep and obey from God's Word? Well, I get to decide that. If you are the judge, you put yourself in place of the lawgiver. You see what's going on there? You have usurped the throne of God. That's what James is saying. With tact and biblical wisdom. So the way that I typically encounter this in the church is when folks will say something. Here's a great example. We've had quite a few people come through the church that have said, we need to keep the Sabbath and eat kosher. And I will say something to the effect of, okay, why? Tell me why. And they might say something to the effect of, well, when Jesus came, none of that was nullified. As a matter of fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then I would say, yeah, but James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul and Peter at the Jerusalem Council said that Gentile believers don't have to keep the kosher law. And the early Christians, we have recorded here in Scripture, they were gathering for prayer and worship on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. So when I encounter these essentially judgments, here's the judgment for you. There are believers out there, there are entire denominations, churches, and lots of Christians that would say, if you don't keep Sabbath, you are going to hell. And I would say in response, show me in Scripture where the Lord Jesus says, if you don't keep Sabbath, you're going to hell. Because what I find in the ministry of the Lord Jesus is that he was being accused of breaking the Sabbath. And he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, is what the Lord Jesus said. So so I typically, again, tactfully and with biblical wisdom, I try to, it's kind of like sparring. I receive a scripture judgment, you should be worshiping on the Sabbath. And I counter that with, that's not what the apostles say. And so it's kind of like sparring or dancing. It's a back and a forth. And that might very well be what James is talking about right here in the book of James. Why are you quarreling? Why are you judging one another? I would not go to a church that meets on the Sabbath, that is Saturday, and I would not say to them, why do you all not meet on Sunday? The Lord Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Do you not know? Have you not read? I wouldn't do that. And so it's strange when some believers would kind of do that to me or do that to us. And so those fights, those quarrels, those arguments, they don't make it very far at Emmaus. And typically what ends up happening is those folks just leave. Unfortunately, because I think that we are very biblical, I think that we get into the Word and discuss the ins and outs of it. And what does it mean in your life, typically? So I think that's unfortunate. But what I think Jesus is doing here is he's referring us, or I'm sorry, what James is doing here is he's referring us, James is trying to point us towards biblical wisdom, and he's pointing us towards Jesus, he's pointing us towards Solomon, and he's pointing us towards Moses. So here's one of the things that I would love to, maybe I'll do this one Sunday, I'll take you all through this, or we could even do kind of like a one-off Bible study on this, but I'll take you through Deuteronomy. And the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are... it would be better for us not to think of the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, as law, but it would be better for us to view them as biblical wisdom. And what do I mean by that? I'm going to show you in a very concrete way here in just a minute. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is the name of it in Latin is Second Law. And so that's the name of the book according to the Latin church fathers. It's more, and I'm sure you've heard this, it's more instruction than it is law. So let's take a look. Keep a finger or a bookmark in James, and let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. So I'm going to show you what I'm talking about, what Solomon does, what Moses does, what Jesus does, and what James is doing for us, is taking something like a command of God and then expanding it, so providing a wisdom context. Here's what this means. So somebody tell me what the sixth command is, or the sixth. Moses calls them the ten words. What's the sixth word of the Ten Commandments? Remember your Sunday school days? I never went to Sunday school, so if I wasn't preaching this, I wouldn't even be able to tell you probably. No, I would. I've studied Deuteronomy quite extensively. The sixth word is you shall not kill. Right? Comes right after honor your mother and your father. That's the fifth word. What's the fourth? Longest commandment out of all of them. And this is another place where the Sabbath folks go. Keep the Sabbath day. Right? That's the fourth. In any case, we're in the sixth. So James has said, you are murdering one another. The Lord Jesus says something similar about hating a brother. If you have hate for a brother in your heart, it's the same as murder. Moses does the same thing. So here's what we're going to do. This is the 30,000 foot view. And we're going to race through a couple chapters of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to show you exactly what I mean. Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 1, through chapter 22, I think going to verse 8, is all about the sixth command of the 10 words. It's all about do not murder. So we start out here with the cities of refuge. Somebody tell me what a city of refuge is. A very specific crime. Murder. If you had killed somebody, but you believe that you are innocent, you would flee to a city of refuge where that's where the trial would be. And in the trial, they would determine whether or not you had malicious intent in murdering the person, or whether it was an accidental death, i.e. manslaughter. And if it was manslaughter, then you would be spared if you had no evil intent. But if you had intended to murder the person, you'd be handed over to the Avenger of Blood, which is the next of kin of that person. And that person would have the legal authority, even in the city of refuge, to put you to death after the trial. That's cities of refuge. Can you see how that relates to you shall not kill? Does it make sense? Okay, so Moses is expanding the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Moving right along, you shall not, this is verse 14 in chapter 19, you shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Clearly that's about murder. Right? It's stealing, so why would it not be under you shall not steal? So some people have looked at the way that some of these laws are so kind of interspersed and they seem to not make sense. And they've said, well, there's clearly no logical order to the commands. But I would say, if you move your neighbor's landmark, which is the boundary of his property, he is less able to feed himself and his family. You're killing him. It's murder. Go ahead.
The other part of that is, it says, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land, so that your family identity, your identity is tied to the land. And when you move the boundary and steal somebody's land, you are actually cutting into his life and the life of the family. So you are really committing murder.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That is absolutely what this law is about. Furthermore, if you move your neighbor's boundary and something is not done to fix it, then typically that neighbor will resort to murder. Because you are basically taking away his life or his ability to sustain the life of him and his family. Murder. Moving right along. Witnesses. These would be essentially witnesses in a capital crime, right? So you shall have two or three witnesses to have a charge be established. This is to prevent false accusations of murder so that the death penalty would be instituted. And if that witness is lying, and they, let's say they accuse you of murder, but you're innocent, and then it's found out in the trial that they in fact lied, they are the ones that would be put to death, according to this. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to steal your life away from you. Because whether you are put to death for murder or whether you rot in jail, the result is the same. You can't provide for yourself or your family. Someone is stealing your life. Does that make sense? Murder. It's murder. Now we move to warfare. Warfare is clearly about killing. And so what we have is we have the rules that Moses has laid down for how to conduct righteous warfare as the people of God. So you have warfare, and then you move into, let's see. Then you have unsolved murders. That's starting in chapter 21. So this would fall to the idea of whether a nearby city or town is guilty, has guilt on their heads because there was a murder nearby. Like, who's at fault? We can't find the murderer. Was it this town, this city that's guilty of that? And so it's about murder. It's about killing. Then in chapter 21, we have war brides. So still the idea of war and killing. But if a woman in war, if her husband is killed, she is as good as dead. So this is actually a provision whereby the widows of dead soldiers could be incorporated into the people of God and not die. This is actually grace on the part of Moses and the people of God. Then in starting in chapter 1, verse 15, you have inheritance rights. The question of inheritance. And so this is one of those questions that happened actually with the patriarchs. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him children. And if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions, inheritance, to his sons, he may not treat the son of the unloved as the firstborn in preference to the son of... He may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved. Essentially, and what we saw in Genesis is that when this happened, Esau wanted to murder his brother. The other brothers of Jacob wanted to they wanted to murder Joseph. He was being treated as the firstborn. And so what you have is inheritance so closely related, particularly in the same way that we saw with boundaries. Inheritance and boundaries, i.e. land, are associated with your ability to provide for yourself and your family for future generations. So if you affect somebody's ability to provide for themselves and their family, you may as well be murdering them. That's what the Torah says of Moses. You have a rebellious son. This rebellious son is cutting himself off by cursing his parents. And so in his rebellion, this son, according to the law of Moses, is put to death. So we have death and murder. At the end of chapter 21, a man hanged on a tree is cursed. A man hanged on a tree is cursed. And we recognize that as a reference to the Lord Jesus, hung on a tree. Now, what does your Bible say about chapter 22, starting in verse 1? Various laws. There are various laws about murder. Let's check it out. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 22, you have coveting a neighbor's property. Or if a neighbor has property, say like an ox, and it goes astray, and you recognize it and don't restore it to your neighbor, you may as well be killing the guy. What if that's his only animal? Or what if he needs that animal to sustain his livelihood? You're cutting off his life by cutting off his property. Is it all about murder? What do you all think? Am I right or wrong? Or totally off in left field? First of all, I know I'm right. I'm just trying to convince you all. Okay, look at verse 5. This is why it's called various laws. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. That seems appropriate for the current time. But why would this be under the category of you shall not kill or murder? Why? Okay.
And so they're taking her identity and her whatever.
So how would it fall under the category of murder, though? Okay, murdering the identity of a person? Sure. If a man thinks he's marrying a woman so he can continue his line to have inheritance, i.e. offspring, and it turns out that's not actually a woman. The man is cutting off his own line, right? And it's the same thing the opposite way with a woman. And so so you see that what homosexuality does, and particularly here in this context, cross-dressing, presenting yourself as something that you're not, you're stealing something from someone else, which would be essentially progeny, offspring, a future, children to carry on the line, children to carry on the inheritance. Everything is intimately connected with your ability to provide for your offspring and their future in the land, connected to the ground. All of it has to do with that. So when you present yourself as something that you are not, you potentially would be taking away someone else's ability to provide for their future and their offspring. It's an egregious thing, according to Moses. Now, again, various laws. Look at verses 6 through 7. It's various laws because you go from cross-dressing to, hey, don't eat those eggs. Right? So if you come across a bird's nest, wait, what? I thought we were talking about, it was cross-dressing. A bird's nest, if you come across a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. So don't eat the mother or the babies. You are permitted to eat the eggs or the babies. But if you take the mother and not the babies will die. So you're cutting off one life, but you're actually cutting off all of the lives. If you take the babies but not the mother can go find a mate and procreate again. You're not cutting off that animal and its line forever. But if you cut off the mother, those babies won't survive. It's connected to killing and murder. Essentially, oh, go ahead.
It's like ethical hunting.
It's, yeah, it's Moses is applying the ethics of don't just kill for the sake of killing. He's applying it to the way that you live in such a close relationship to the land. If you do this, if you're constantly in the habit of taking the mother and leaving the defenseless chicks, you will eventually find that your land cannot sustain you and you will die. Because you've killed off all the animals that could sustain you. Or you've killed off all of your neighbor's animals that could sustain your neighbor. And then the last thing that we close with in chapter 22 is when you build a new house and you have a second story like a roof, put up a guardrail so that somebody walking on your roof doesn't just fall over and die. So it's essentially ethics applied to construction, building. It's why you have safety codes and things like that. So all of this is symbolically murder. That's why if somebody falls off your roof and you should have had a guardrail there, you could be liable for, at the very least, manslaughter. It's your responsibility that person died. You can solve the whole thing by putting a guardrail there. Then if they lean over the guardrail, that's on them, not you. But essentially, James is doing what I would say is the same thing. He's doing the same thing with quarreling in the church as Moses or Solomon or Jesus is doing with hating someone or as Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy with looking at the law and various things that relate to the idea of taking life. That's what James is doing. Does that make sense? Now, right in the middle of that whole thing, there's this little concept called cherem. Anybody remember what we've discussed about cherem? Biblical concept. It is that the foreign nations, and so we've been talking with James about the world, worldly systems. The foreign nations, they follow the false gods. And if you're not careful, they will poison you and they will turn your hearts from following Yahweh your God. So concerning warfare, right in the middle of the warfare section, which is actually the biggest section right there in talking about the expansion of the murder command. Right in the middle of that, Moses says, when you go and take a city or a town of the Canaanites, you must put everyone to the sword, all of them. Men, women, children, animals, all of it. And actually the word cherem means offered up as a sacrifice to God, or total destruction. It's an offering to God. It's a burnt offering. This is why Moses says to do that, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, when you pollute yourself with the practices of the world, you turn away from Yahweh. And that's the same, according to Moses, as you putting yourself to death. It's suicide, spiritual suicide. Does that make sense? This is one of the only places in the expansion of the Ten Commandments that explicitly talks about discipleship, namely here with the word teach. They will teach you to follow the practices of their false gods. Does that make sense? Apparently, murder is a big deal to Moses, Jesus, and James. So we move to the section on friendship with the world. To make yourself a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. And according to the Torah, according to Jesus, you may as well be cutting yourself off. It's spiritual suicide. You adulterous people is what James says in verse 4. How do you like that one? How does that one sit on the palate? You adulterous people. And you're like, I have never lusted after anybody. Or gone farther and actually committed adultery. Never. Not done it. So I'm not an adulterer, James. Thank you very much. Go ahead. Yeah, Israel is the bride of Yahweh, and when they turn from following him, they are committing spiritual adultery. We have this in Isaiah. Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. So the relationship between God and his people is one of spiritual marriage. When you depart from following God, it's like you are having a relation with somebody who is not your spouse. That's what God says. That's what Isaiah says. Jeremiah says the same thing. Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you, Israel, have been treacherous to me, declares the Lord. Hosea, of course, is the place where this is most clear. We see with Hosea's marriage to Gomer. This is Hosea 1:2. This is one of the few places in the Minor Prophets that we have following disciple language. It's very clear to me. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom for, i.e. because, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking Yahweh. The word there actually, forsake, is not there. The word is, rather than following Yahweh, they have committed spiritual adultery, following false gods. God takes this very seriously. When you follow anyone who is not him, He takes it very seriously. So that is why Jesus and John the Apostle have very strong language against don't follow the world, the views of the world, the systems of the world. Don't do it. Jesus, further, says something similar. Speaking of the current generation of the Israelites that he's engaging with, and he's trying to show himself as the Messiah to them, he says, they are an evil and adulterous generation. They have yoked themselves to a God that is not Yahweh. That's what Jesus says. And it is no different for the church today. No matter what ideology we say that we're following, this is Craig Blomberg. He says, at best, the bride of Christ has become distracted from, and I would say, or at worst, unfaithful to her groom. This is language from Revelation. We've seen that. We have to be so careful. And again, I would say introspection. Look at yourself first. Look at your own heart first. How am I doing in following Jesus? Well or not well? Before I go and judge others. The language of John, as we've noted. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is what James is saying. I think James and John must have been friends. Just saying. I've got a lot more good stuff that I want to get to. But we're going to move on here to the grace of God. When we sin, there is grace. We need to humble ourselves before God. And what James tells us is that when we do that, God actually exalts us. But James starts out with a quoting of Proverbs, which we think is possibly attributed to Solomon. So in verse 6, God gives more grace. And this comes from Proverbs 3. Toward the scorners, God is scornful. But to the humble, God gives favor or grace. So, how the church would like God to react to it is entirely dependent on their disposition towards Him and their disposition towards one another. If you're prideful, God's going to treat the church with scorn. If you're humble, God has grace for the church. Seriously, so much problems in the church would honestly be handled if individual believers would just humble themselves. When you're having a conflict with another believer, humble yourself. Well, yeah, but he said, she said, they did, he did, she did. I don't care. Humble yourself and repent first. Go ahead. So what I would say is in that situation, sin is entering the church and the leadership of the church is okay with that, then it's actually the leadership of the church that is in the place of pride. And so the leadership of the church is refusing to humble themselves. And so one of the current iterations of that we see today is, for example, as Dale had mentioned, the mainline denominational churches, they're accepting so many things. You know, gay marriage, of course, was seems like ages ago. But they accepted gay marriage within the church, then gay clergy, and now transgenderism is just fully taking over. And so you've got churches that are more proud to fly a rainbow flag than they are to put up a cross. And so it's the leadership of the church. How is it pride of the leadership doing that? Because lots of their church members have left. And the leadership is like, good riddance, because you're a hateful bigot. Right?
Well, I mean,
that's what they've done.
It's absolutely correct, because, I mean, that's all about virtue signaling. Oh, look how good we are.
Right.
We're towing the, you know, current pop culture line.
They will say, look how good we are, because we're more loving. Right?
We're more tolerant.
And so in doing that, it is the leadership that is putting themselves up as an example of, we are following the Christ-like nature or disposition. We are more loving. But what they are in fact doing is what James says right here. They're putting themselves in place of the lawgiver. It means they're taking their seat on God's throne, which is a dangerous place for a leader of a church to be, I would say. And I have no desire to be there. I'm just speaking the word, according to James. That's what I'm doing.
So what you're saying is that it's church leadership that does the judging.
Sometimes. Sometimes it can be a church member that is holier than thou. And the way that I've read the scripture, it means this, this, and this, and therefore this is what we should do as believers. And then they put themselves in a righteous position over all the rest of the church. Go ahead. Right.
So instead of you judging it, you go to church leadership and
yeah.
say, okay, this is the problem, as I see it.
But if the church leadership is responsible for the problem,
then he's got a problem.
You've got a really big problem. But see, the church has never been church leadership. The church has always been a body of co-equal members, with one of those members being appointed into a position of leadership. Those leaders have decided, I'm more important than all of the rest of you. And so what I say goes. Even though sometimes I say that, what I say goes. I do listen a lot. I listen to you all. But that church, and essentially what has happened with a lot of those churches, is that the body of believers have pulled themselves away from what would essentially be the cancerous tumor. And they've created for themselves a new church, a new congregation. They're the same congregation. They just are no longer associating with what was corrupting the old congregation. And this happens all the time, all through church history. It really does. So all the churches that that Jesus sends letters to in the book of Revelation, none of those churches exist today. The church of Philadelphia, the church, you know, all these churches, they're all gone. What that means is that the church is a living organism, and it has to shift and change as it goes, but not away from the Word of God and the authority of God. But the building style will change. The place where you meet will change. The songs you sing will change. But hopefully not veering so far from the words of God, from Scripture. That does what? Because they do a lot of things. Yeah. Yeah.
They've actually set themselves in line with the world.
Yeah, absolutely. So I would recommend, again, the two-word short answer is biblical wisdom. And from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, it is, if someone has sinned against you, and if a leader is taking you in the direction of the world and away from Christ and the cross, I would call that a very big sin against you. So you go to that person one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then you take, you know, a couple people. Then you take elders of the church and whatnot. You go through the process. And eventually, what is unfortunate is that eventually that pastor or leader or eldership board, they are going to be comfortable cutting ties with you and saying, go your own way. And what Jesus says about that is that you wipe off the dust of your shoes and move along. Essentially, their judgment is going to remain on their heads, is what Jesus says. So you have done nothing wrong. But some people, and you probably know some of these people, some people God calls to stay. And that's a hard place to be in. God wants me to stay here and continue preaching the word. It's like the prophets of old. Hey, Israel and Judah are swirling the toilet and they're about to go into exile. But you, Hosea, Joel, Amos, go preach. And they're like, ah! And Jonah was like, no! Of course, Jonah was preaching to the enemies of Israel. But in any case, when God gives a commission to you, hey, I want you to be somebody who's going to speak the truth into this situation, that's a hard place to be in. But short answer, biblical wisdom. And prayer. Be in prayer about it. Whatever God says to do, do that. Because you don't want to go against His will. That's what I would say. All right. We've got rapid fire Proverbs coming from the mouth of James, and they're coming in hot. So I'm just going to lay them on you. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're not feeling convicted yet, hang on. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another. These are just some rapid-fire proverbs that James has for the church. They're all commands. And if you want to know, hey, we've got issues in our church. We've got tension. We've got fighting. You know, what do we do? The long and the short of it is humble yourself and repent. If every single person in a church conflict did that, you wouldn't have conflict anymore. It's a simple answer, but in practice, it's not so simple. And so sometimes these things get messy. We end here with the topic of judging. And so the question that we briefly discussed before is, why is judging bad? Should we judge? Should we not judge? Sometimes we're told to judge. Sometimes we're told not to judge. The question is, what kind of judging is going on? If it's judging, for example, like, well, you know, so the way that I live my life is more righteous and holy than you, then you're essentially trying to push your view of how to follow Jesus on everybody else. And Jesus may have given everybody else a different way to live. And particularly in relation to social and economic status. Maybe God has brought somebody into the church who is very well off. And then another person comes into the church and they're very poor. They're coming from different stations in life. But, you know, the language that Jesus has for the rich, like, oh, you know, the rich have to pass through the eye of a needle in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples say, that's impossible. And Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. The thing is that where God has called you, live there, serve there, love one another, humble yourselves. I mean, that's as simple and as basic as I can make it. But nevertheless, the pressures of the world from outside the church and sometimes our socioeconomic statuses, you know, this person has more than me, this person has less than me, all these kinds of things, they influence the way we relate to one another, and more importantly, the way we relate to God. And if we can't humble ourselves in these situations, we're going to have tension, we're going to have fighting, and you're going to have church splits, you're going to have the church getting ripped apart. But like I said, if every single person humbled themselves, and if you all treated the next person as better than you, more important than you, that comes from Paul in Philippians, the problems go away. They go away so fast. And the church can have peace. Believers can love one another. But, you know, James threw the proverb about the devil right in the middle of there. And in the last passage, we had the topic of how the prideful and boastful speech is actually having its origin in demonic wisdom, demonic activity. What James is saying is that if we're not careful, brothers and sisters, and you take something like envy or the way James says it, you know, your passions, the passions of your flesh, And you let those things take root. And then you start telling yourself, well, I don't understand why so-and-so has more than I do. Or, you know, things like that. You're talking about your brothers and sisters. This is the kind of judging that we're talking about. We're not talking about like, oh, so-and-so's living a sinful lifestyle and they're affecting all of the rest of us. Paul says cast them out. But if it's more along the lines of, I just don't understand why that person seems to have it so easy, or, you know, that person's having such a hard time, maybe they're being judged by God. There's a lesson from the book of Job in there somewhere. That's the kind of judging I think that James is talking about, and it's coming from our sinful desires. And listen, all of us have the desires of, hey, it would be nice to have such and such. It would be nice to live such and such lifestyle, such and such a way. If we can't, in those situations, rein in our passions and desires and humble ourselves among our brothers and sisters, we're doomed. The church is going to have tension and conflict and fighting, and we may as well move the tables and have church fight club, and we're going to fall apart and cease to exist as a church. But if we can humble ourselves and overcome our sinful pride and our sinful desires, then God smooths all of that out. And actually what James says is, if you humble yourself, then He will exalt you. So that's biblical wisdom. And guys, I know it's so hard. The way that this is all structured and the way that it is shaped and the way that it, you know, the rain falling from the sky, how it waters the grass and makes the grass grow is this. When we're facing trials and persecution and things like that, what we need is wisdom. And when we are frustrated with one another and struggling with how do we relate to one another, particularly in the church, what we need is wisdom. And if you ask God, He gives you generously wisdom. And you'll be able to relate with one another well and have peace in the church. And so that's kind of the way that that James is structuring this. And we've got lots more to say about social relations in the next couple weeks. But this is, James is kind of, he's talking about the two topics, biblical wisdom and social relations, and the two are connected in the way that we treat one another. I would say, if you want one last little bit of conviction before you go, be very careful about what you say about one another in the church, or brothers and sisters. I've had my fair share of judgments and frustration with believers, whether leaders of certain organizations that I shall not name, or whether brothers and sisters within the congregation. I've had my fair share of frustrations, but I would recommend be very careful about what you speak to the air, what you speak to one another about your brothers and sisters, because you may very well be putting yourself in the you are judging category, or hopefully, Lord willing, you can be loving and gracious and humble and put yourself in the believer righteous category. That's, I think, what James would want to communicate to you today. James really loves the church like Jesus loves the church, and he wants you all to do well and get along with one another. And there's no quicker way to destroy this group of people than pride. And that's what James says. Any other questions or comments before we go?
There are people that claim to be followers of Jesus, but their actions, their behavior, their basic life philosophy is not in accordance with God's word, and yet they still claim to, and they go to church. What do you do with that person, especially if that person is in a position of leadership?
Yeah. Not easy questions. Y'all got some good ones, but then again, James was laying it on heavy for you. So that, again, short answer is biblical wisdom. When people are representing themselves as, say, like, you know, being a follower of Jesus, but then their whole lifestyle is contrary to that, One of the only ways that I can think, and I would apply this to my own life, one of the only ways I can think to address that is maybe in a way not addressing it, but I would treat that person like an unbeliever. I would treat that person like what they need is they need to repent themselves before Jesus and to come to the point of salvation. And if they don't do that, I'm treating them like an unbeliever. We cannot work together in evangelism or outreach or any kind of church project. I can't work with you because I'm not sure that you're saved. You know, if it's a leader of a church, you can confront them with what you're viewing as, hey, I see you living this lifestyle, but you represent that you live this lifestyle. Those two don't go together. If they receive it, then you've gained a brother. If they don't receive it, pray for them, wash your hands, and walk away. Because what you don't want is for you to start compromising. Well, maybe it's not that bad. Maybe we can put up with such and such. You start compromising and you get into a situation that the Israelites got into, which is called syncretism. I can still follow Jesus and worship Jesus and accept this activity. And you'll very quickly corrupt yourself, your own spirit, as well as maybe your household, the people around you, and then eventually the church. And see how quickly Jesus shows his jealousy for the church. He guards the church so protectively. It's his bride. So a lot of people have some judgment coming, but those are hard situations to deal with, and there's no clean-cut, easy answer. And the last thing I would say is it's going to be situation-dependent. I don't know if I've got anything else on that. We could talk about that all day long, you know. And I know a lot of you are coming from churches where you've been hurt before, or you feel like there's been some sin in the church before and things like that. All of us have those kinds of stories. Be as loving as you can. Be as gracious as you can. Be as wise as you can. But also keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Really is the best wisdom that I could give. Great questions. I will be available after the service for questions, comments, prayer requests, any of that, any of those things. Remember, there's a whole bunch of plants on the back if you want to take something home. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that you would take this time and take your word, and that you would radically transform our hearts and our lives because of this. God, if there's any unrighteousness in us, I pray that you would root it out from each of us individually and help us to move forward as humble and loving and gracious followers of Jesus. But Lord, also give us wisdom. Help us to be wise and to know maybe when to speak up or when to withdraw. God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit and by your gospel, you would transform this city and that you would save our unsaved friends and neighbors. We thank you so much for the work you are doing in our midst and in our community, and we pray you would continue to do it and use us as your instruments. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Father's Day. You all be blessed as you go. And if you have a father or are a father, then today is your day. You all be blessed.